Morning. My name.
Morning.
Now, Jim told me he'd take care of this. So, okay, there we go. My name's Randy, if you don't know me. I'm one of the elders here at Creekside. Just a little bit of information on where we're going in terms of preaching over the next few months. The Sunday before Easter, Steve finished up the first part of his series on the book of Genesis, coming up to Abraham. And in September, he'll be coming back to the book of Genesis and taking us on from chapter 12 through more of the book of Genesis. In the meantime, I'll be speaking the next 3 weeks as Steve prepares to teach a series on the Sermon on the Mount that'll begin in the month of May and go through most of the summer. Just a little bit of elder advice to the congregation in terms of preaching. You know, we all have our favorite person or persons, and sometimes we have some young guys up here or some guys with less experience up here, and we really want to encourage you to pray for them as they're speaking. Pray for them and give them positive feedback and helpful feedback so that they can learn to grow in their ability to minister the gifts that the Lord's given them. So we're a family, and sometimes in a family, you let the kid make the meal, and it may not be your favorite meal, but it's good for the kid, okay? So I guess I'm old enough to say, you know, these kids that'll be speaking off and on, be patient, encourage them, pray for them, even pray for them now, as you don't even know who they will be this summer necessarily from time to time, but that's what's going on in terms of the preaching over the next 5 months or so. So just so you know what's going on. If you could put up John chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. We worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Word that was made flesh. And John tells us in his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And he's full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, kind of the personal statement that John makes, for from his fullness, that is Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Other translations, grace after grace. Day in and day out, we live in this wonderful thing we call God's grace. Now, it's a spiritual term. We use it a lot. We throw it around a lot. But grace simply means, if I can understand it correctly, grace it's not really a thing in and of itself. It's the term we use to describe everything that God provides to us. Now, you've heard, you know, unmerited favor, unearned favor, and it's true. It's unmerited. We don't earn anything. But the main focus on grace is the fact that it's what God gives us that we need. And so, as mind-boggling as it is, and we see this often, and we think of it, I think, most of the time in the context of our right standing before God. God sent his Son. Jesus died for our sins. He took our sins upon himself. He was the only perfect human being. And as the perfect human being, he willingly, according to the plan of God, took your sins and my sins upon himself, and he paid the price that we should have paid. And we're clear on that. The grace of God gives us forgiveness. It gives us right standing before God. And I don't want to minimize that in any way, shape, or form. That is the starting place. But that's not all there is to God's grace. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to do a series called Untamed Grace. And I get that phrase from David Mathis's book, Habits of Grace, in his introduction. I was reading it a couple weeks ago, and I thought, this is perfect. So let me read a little bit to you. It'll be up on the screen. And he goes on for about 3 pages in the book, but I kind of tried to shorten it down. Grace is too wild to let us stay in love with unrighteousness. It's too free to leave us in slavery to sin, too untamed to let our lusts go unconquered. Grace's power is too uninhibited not to unleash us for the happiness of true holiness. Grace is too strong to leave us passive, too potent to let us wallow in the mire of our sins and weaknesses. And then he goes on. Even the most mature among us have only begun to taste the grace of God. Chosen before time, called with effect, united to Jesus in faith and repentance, adopted and forgiven, justified, sanctified, glorified, and satisfied forever. This is grace gone wonderfully wild. And then he continues, it is in this endless sea of his grace that we walk the path of the Christian life and take steps of grace-empowered effort and initiative. My hope is over the next 3 weeks that we'll, together, we're going to look at 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at three different New Testament authors, chapters from three different New Testament authors that talk about some aspects of this beautiful jewel that is the grace of God that maybe we don't think about quite so often. And quite frankly, what we're going to do as we go through these chapters, we're going to read some things that's like, that can't be true. It is really amazing grace. And I hope we can dip our feet, our toes into this ocean that is God's grace. Paul wrote and talked about the grace in which we stand. We stand in this grace, but this imagery of the ocean of God's grace, and we dip our feet in. And I was thinking, my prayer is for us in the next 3 weeks that we end up sucked out by the undertow and we find ourselves just completely immersed in the wonder that is God's grace. So we'll look at 1 John 3 this week. Next week, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 6 that Paul wrote. And then the week after that, we'll look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. But this morning, we're going to go to 1 John. If you don't know where 1 John is, just start at Revelation, clear in the back of your Bible, and just go back just a tiny bit, a few pages, and you'll find yourself at 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. We're in the 1 John. Chapter 3. Now, this was a letter that John wrote to, he was old by this time. He wrote it to believers. They were, and he's addressing Christians, people who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they were being assaulted in a sense by people who were offering a different gospel than the gospel that came through Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know where their source is, where their strength is. He wants them to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and not get sucked in by this other stuff. 32 times in the book of the epistle of 1 John, you'll see the phrase, the word know. He says, we know this, we know this, we know this, we want you to know this. He's reminding them of the things that are true. And 18 times in the book, he talks about abiding in Christ, staying in Christ. And just as he's coming up to this section, he's just talked about false teachers that they're coming and denying the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And in verse 26 of chapter 2, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Deception is simply presenting something as true that is not true. And so we're going to look this morning at one aspect of God's grace that is an absolute given, that we've heard about a lot, we think we understand it, we know about it, but hopefully together I can convey to you a little bit of the wonder of the fact that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are children of God. So let's stand together. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. This is God's word to us this morning. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, that is Jesus, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, because it's really the only way we'll know what's really true. I pray this morning you would help us to hear what you have to say. I really pray it would be you speaking to us, Lord. Would you open our hearts and guide us to a faith that is firmly grounded on what you've done for us in Christ and in Christ himself. In Jesus' name, amen. Basic outline. I'm going to spend almost all the time in chapter 3 in verses 1, 2, and 3, okay? And I'll be going all over the place, and Steve has cautioned me about too many verses. Not recently, but he probably will after this morning. But I want you to know that the application questions on the website, if you go to the applications on the website, at the bottom of those questions, I put down almost all of the verses I will refer to this morning that are other places than 1 John chapter 3. So you don't have to be busy writing them down. Sean does a great job there with the slides, and hopefully I didn't confuse her too much this morning, so she'll be throwing up as many of those on the screen as she can as we go through. But the reason I want to go so many places is for you to see just the depth and the certainty of what John declares here in these verses in 1 John chapter 3. So three basic points. Verse 1, God in his love has made us his children. Second, that God will make us like Christ. And third, that God's future grace motivates us to purify ourselves. Now, there's only two commands in this whole section. One is don't be deceived. No, I'm sorry. One is abide in him. And the second one is see. And my hope this morning is we're going to see. We're going to behold. That's the old term. Look at this. And that's how John starts out here in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Not so we will become, but so we are. It's a done deal. When we put our faith in Christ, we become children of God. Now, if you're not a believer, you're kind of wondering about this, the question comes up, well, aren't we all children of God? We're all God's children. You've heard that in society. We're all God's children. Well, in a sense, we are made in God's image, all of us, and we're all God's creatures. But in the biblical sense, when it talks about being God's children, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about being born by God of his Spirit. His Spirit comes and dwells within us, and we become new creatures. Becoming a child of God is something that God does for every single person who puts his faith in Christ. And if you're thinking this morning, you know, maybe you're trying to figure this whole Christian thing out, one thing you really need to understand, and sometimes we even forget it as God's children, is that being a child of God is not something we achieve. It's not something we earn. You know, you get enough badges, you get enough points, and you finally get to be a child of God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is look to Christ, believe in him, and God makes you his child. It's something we are, not something we're trying to become. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Notice, he has caused us to be born again. It's his work. It's not our work. John chapter 1, we read verses 14 and 16 earlier, but now verses 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, that is, receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but born of God. God gave us the right to become children of God. It's something he gives us. Why is this such a big deal for our daily life in Christ? And I've talked earlier, and again, I don't want to minimize this at all. We are declared right before God through what Christ has done. All our sins are forgiven. Know this morning, you have not done anything that is so bad that the blood of Jesus Christ will not cover it. That's the good news. It is all covered. But forgiveness isn't enough. Why is this such a big deal for us? It's because it's forgiveness without the new birth for a believer is incomplete. See, our natural selves, who we are from our physical birth, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. Remember John, in John chapter 3, there's a story of this religious teacher talking to Jesus. His name's Nicodemus, and he says, we know you're a great teacher, and Jesus kind of breaks in on his conversation and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Hear this morning, remember this morning. Unless we are born of God, it is impossible for us to see the kingdom of God. You can try everything you want. You can do all the spiritual disciplines. You can try to be the best person you are. But in your natural self, because of what happened in the garden, we all are unable to enter the kingdom of God. We have no ability to live the way God wants us to live. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Paul's talking. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right. I don't have the ability to carry it out. I can't do it. Now, that doesn't mean we never get anything right, but it means we don't have the power to live the way we're supposed to live on a consistent basis. And he goes on in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible for us in our natural abilities and with our natural strengths and understanding and wisdom and willpower to please God. We can't do it. That's why forgiveness, as wonderful as it is only part of the good news of Jesus Christ. Not only are we forgiven, but we're given a new life. We become children of God. That's why God made us his creatures. It's because of his love that he made us his children so we could be the people he created us to be. And this is provision, God's grace, his provision. It's what he gives us. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. If anyone is in Christ, are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, anyone, no exceptions, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, or she. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And then verse 18, all of this is from God. The fact that you're a child of God, the fact that you're in Christ, all of this is from God. We can't take any credit for it at all. No matter how good we've been, no matter even after believing in Christ, maybe how well we've done at certain periods in our lives, our new creation is all from God. It is nothing of our own doing. I'm afraid I'm going to try to go too many places this morning, but Steve mentioned last week, he referenced Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and I want to go there briefly this morning because Paul talks about his prayer for the church, and he's asking God to show them things. He wants them to know the hope of their calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And then in verse 19 of chapter 1, he talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he says that power was like the power that he worked in Christ when he raised Jesus from the dead, okay? That's the kind of power he's talking about when he's talking about how we come to Christ. Jesus Christ was dead. God raised him up and seated him above everything, and he reigns. And then continuing the thought in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, as for you, you were dead. Okay, Christ was dead physically, raised from the dead. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk. And he says, we were all, by nature, objects of wrath. Dead, not just dead, but enemies of God. And this is when the love of God kicked in. Verse 4 of chapter 2. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive. We were dead, couldn't do anything. He made us alive because of his great love. He raised us up, verse 6, with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that, verse 7, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us, toward us in Christ Jesus. God's plan is that throughout eternity, God is going to show over and over and over again the immeasurable riches of his provision for you and I who were dead. You know, there's dead and there's really dead, right? But what's the only thing that can raise you from being really dead to blave? Princess Bride. True love is the only thing that can raise you. And that true love, the love that God has for us, raised us from being dead. And he's going to be showing that grace to us throughout eternity. But look at what he says. He goes on in verse 8 of chapter 2. You know this one. I mean, you memorized it when you were a kid if you were in church. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Okay, he goes on. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Okay, but look at verse 10. We are his workmanship. It literally masterpiece. Poema is the Greek word. And I think he's talking collectively here about the church, but it applies to every individual as well. We are his workmanship. Notice, created, didn't exist before, created in Christ Jesus for what? Just so we can sing about being forgiven and wait till we go home? No, created for good works, notice, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then he goes on in chapter 4, a little bit later, and he talks about how they learned Christ, verse 20. He talks about the way you live outside of Christ, and, you know, you do what you want to do, and nowadays it's pretty common, you know, if you have that feeling, then you have that feeling, and that's who you are, and you have to do it. And that whole lifestyle of living according to your desires and feelings. Verse 20, but that's not the way you learned Christ. And interestingly, that's not the way you learned about Christ. It's not a head knowledge. It's actually learning Christ when we come to him. That's not the way you learn Christ, assuming you've heard about him. And then he talks about that conversion experience, verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And then look at verse 24, to put on the new self. What can we say about that new self? Oh, is it up there? Next, is there another slide? There, that's what I wanted. Put on the new self. What's true about your new self in Christ? It's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's who you are if you are in Christ. That's who you really are at the very center of your being if you are in Christ. You are a person who is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Is it any wonder he starts out, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It's not just a status thing. It is an essential thing. It's a part of who you are. It's who you really are. And you'll never really know who you are until you know whose you are. But he says, look at this, behold this. Can you believe it? Look at the kind of love that the Father has given us. Now, you know, see what kind of love the Father has given us. It doesn't really strike us, but that phrase, what kind, is used a few times in Scripture. The two other times that give us the best idea of what John's talking about here and the depth of his enthusiasm and what he wants to say is, the two other times in Scripture, you know these stories, right? When the angel comes to Mary, this teenager, Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." She was greatly troubled at the saying, Luke says, and tried to discern what kind of greeting this was. The word literally means what country it comes from. This isn't where we live. This stuff is coming from somewhere else because this isn't the kind of love that's normal. Mary wasn't used to having angels show up in her bedroom. And it's, what is this? The other time, you know the story too. Disciples are out in the boat, rowing as hard as they can. The waves and the winds are blowing, and there's this guy walking across the waves. And he gets in the boat, says, "Quiet, no storm." What sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? What is this kind of love? That's the idea John's getting here. Look at this. It's out of this world, this love that God has shown us, that we're called children of God. Don't have a slide for this, but this is how Paul describes it in chapter 5 of Romans. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Later on in John, he's in this epistle of John, I think it's chapter 3 or 4, this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sins. You know, when I'm the most amazed at Betty's love for me is when I know she knows me and sees things in me that are not what they ought to be, and she still loves me. That's a little taste of the amazing love. And when you get older and you become an adult, at some point in your maturity, you look back, if you've had any kind of a healthy family life at all, you look back and say, man, my mom and dad really loved me when I was a jerk. That's what makes love amazing, is when it exercises itself when it doesn't make any sense to exercise itself. Reciprocal love, that's natural. Agape love, the love that God shows us, is amazing. And the more we see of who we are apart from Christ, the more amazing his love is. And this is what distinguishes a person who has really put their faith in Christ from a person who's just trying to be a good Christian. The person who is trying to be a good Christian, they're in a transactional relationship with God. You know, I do my best and then God will help me. And I'll do the best I can, and if I do good enough, then God will help me. It's that transactional mentality that gets us into all kinds of trouble, even as Christians, because we think on the week that we've blown it, that God is less attentive to our prayers than on the week when we think we did okay. But the reality is, he's as attentive to you on the day you are at your worst as he is on the day that you think you're at your best. Let me illustrate it this way, the difference between this religious mentality that says, I'll do my best, and then as I do well, God will bless me, versus I'm his child. And I had nothing to do with it other than just believe in his son. And he made me his child when I was his enemy. Somebody comes up to you and gives you a check, and inside an envelope with a check in it. And in the envelope is a check, let's round it off, $1,000. When you open that up and look at it, what's your reaction? Well, it depends on why you got that envelope. If it's your paycheck from work, do you go, oh, amazing that my boss would think so kindly of me that he would give me $1,000? No. You earn that money. There's no amazing about that. There's no, look at this. You go home, honey, look, my boss gave me $1,000. No. In fact, a lot of times it should have been more. I really worked my tail off for that. Okay? And some of us in our Christian life are like that. If we're in a transactional relationship with God, or think we are, why is God doing to me what he's doing to me? I have tried my best, and he's not coming through. That's indications that you're in a transactional relationship with God. But if you open up that envelope, and it's $1,000 from somebody you know, and you didn't do anything, and they say, what's this for? And you go, I just wanted you to have it. That's amazing. And even more amazing, if you've just had a fight with them the week before and they're not trying to buy you off, they're just saying, I just want you to know I still love you. That is jaw-dropping, amazing love. So this is why John says, he wants these guys who are trying to, these believers who are in, other people are trying to deceive them and say, well, maybe it's not, maybe Jesus isn't the best way, but let us give you some other stuff to add to that. No, he says, behold, look at this out of this world love that God has made us his children. And so we are. Past tense, done, settled. God will never love you more than he loves you today. And he's never loved you less than he loves you today. And it doesn't matter what you do, he will keep on loving you. Now, sometimes the way he loves you isn't very pleasant, but it's love that's driving him. And don't ever think it's anything else. Don't fall into that transactional mentality. So that's the first aspect of God's grace that I hope we can embrace more fully in our lives. I am a child of God, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done. I stand before God in Christ, and all of eternity, God's going to be showing and pouring out on me his grace and show just how much he loves me. The second point is in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Okay. We are God's kids today, but what we really are hasn't yet been made known. And that's the second point, that God is going to make us like Christ 100% for all of eternity. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's provision that's going to be brought to you when Christ returns that will make you just like him in every respect. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. All of creation is going to wonder at what God makes us. We are going to be amazing. And God's going to get all of the glory. In fact, the next verse in Romans 8, verse 19, the whole creation is waiting with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Stop and think about that. If that doesn't blow in your mind, I can't wrap my mind around that. Do you realize that all of creation is groaning, longing for the day that you and I are made into the image of Christ? This is a cosmic anticipation that's going on. And then look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. While we're in this tent, that is this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, that is that we just would be spirits without a body. No, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed so that what is mortal, that is this body, might be swallowed up by life, the new body we're going to get. Now look at verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing, this transition that's going to take place, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God has prepared us for this very thing. The whole purpose of calling you out of darkness and showing you who Jesus is and giving you the ability to believe in him and trust in him, the whole purpose of all that is so that on that day when Christ returns, you will receive the glory that only he can give us in Christ. See, that's another aspect of God's grace that maybe we don't think about. There's no way when we get to heaven we're going to be transformed based on our performance from the time we believed in Jesus until we die. That transformation is grace as well. Wow. Okay, third one, verse 3. And hang on here, okay? When I run into verses in Scripture that just, is this true? Great growth opportunities for us. It may take us years or decades to figure out what it means, but don't just mentally cut them out of your Bibles like, that can't be true. Look at what it says. Everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. This is the mark of every child of God, that the hope that God has placed in him motivates him or her to purify himself or to purify herself. Well, what does it mean to purify? Now, you might be thinking of 3 or 4 really bad sins, and that's a part of it. But if you're purifying water, what are you doing? You're taking out, we have a, what is it called? Huh?
Distiller.
A distiller? We don't have a still at home. A machine that makes distilled water, okay? What it does is it boils that water and all the water goes in the bucket or that thing. And when you're done, we look inside the stainless steel tub and there's junk in there. Well, you didn't see it when you started the process, but the whole idea of purifying is taking out something that doesn't belong or that you don't want in there. So when it says here, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. It's talking about this process, once we come to Christ, where the things that don't belong to Jesus, that are the things that aren't the life of Christ in us, we get rid of them. That's the dynamic that's going on here. We're removing what doesn't belong. Whatever isn't a part of my new life in Jesus Christ, it's out of here. Now, notice it doesn't say everyone who thus hopes in him has purified himself. There's a sense in which that's true and that we put our faith in Christ. But this is an ongoing, this is a present tense verb. This is something that goes on the rest of our life as the Holy Spirit, through his word and through each other and through our meditation and prayer time, we see, oh, that's got to go. That's not a part of who I'm going to be for eternity. And so it's an ongoing purification. And that's, you need to keep that in mind as you read the rest of this passage, because it talks in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. It just means once you come to Christ and once his life is in you and you're a child of God, you will never be comfortable with your sin again. And I want to encourage you this morning. Some of you perhaps are just feeling so beat down because you're involved in habits that you've tried and tried. And sometimes you're victorious and sometimes you're not. And you just keep trying. You think, oh, maybe I'm not even a Christian. Be assured, the fact that it bugs you is a sign that you're his child. Now, if you say you got the Christian thing stuck on your head and you got the label and you say you're a Christian and you come to church and you do all that stuff, if your sin is not bothering you, you need to go back to Christ and ask him to show you who you really are and who he really is. Because if your sin doesn't bother you, it probably means you're not a child of God. But be assured, if you are struggling, that's a good sign. It's a good sign that it matters to you. And we need to encourage each other when we get down like that to remind each other that the very fact that it bothers us is a sign that we're his children. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In verse 9, again, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him. And get this, he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Do you see the grace of God, the provision of God in our new birth, in the fact that we're children of God and he puts his spirit within us? We cannot keep on the way we were before. It's a process. It takes decades. We'll never be perfect, but we cannot let ourselves stay the way we were. And the grace of God is there. He told us in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we're back at it. But you can't just keep going and not care. You know, you can know about God and maybe even agree intellectually with what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. But once God makes you his child, you move from knowing about God to actually knowing him. Tim Keller defines this change from knowing about God to actually knowing him when you become his child. He says, it's when the truth about Christ overflows your mind into all the rest of you. When the things you knew, you realize that applies to every part of your life. Brian, you can come up. I just want you to see the provision of God for your daily life in the fact that he's made you a new creature and the implications of that for your daily life. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, there's this exhortation to work out your salvation, not to earn it, but to actually exercise yourself to show yourself as the saved person you are. And he said in verse 13, it's God who works in you both to will and to do. He's given you everything you need. It's his provision. It's his grace in so many different facets. If you're a child of God, he's qualified you for the kingdom of heaven. He'll never love you more than he does today. And when Christ returns, God will make you exactly like him. And God's put that desire in your heart to be like Christ. Don't get discouraged when you don't make it. Look to him because that ocean of grace is all around us and he wants us to lay hold of it. And it's all his doing. I love the prayer or the doxology in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And then we'll sing the last song. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Think of that. Imagine yourself as the best child of God you can imagine. God can make you even more than that. Immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine. How does he do it? According to his power that is at work in us. That grace that's in us, working in us every day. No wonder then, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.